Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
What we're going to do is we're into our second installment as we work together through the book of Ruth. That's the book that we're working through this summer. Now, Delana Sirard last week did a really good job in giving us an overview of the book of Ruth, and I really appreciated that. Ruth is the highlighted ancestor of Jesus in the genealogy, you know, and it lists all Jesus' ancestors in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, there's a number of women there, which is verboten. It's not done in terms of Jewish genealogies, but there she is. Not only is it interesting that she's there as a woman, but she's there as someone who's a Moabite. She's not even in the lineage of Israel. And yet she's there, and it's important that we know why she's there and why she was such a great woman, okay? So I encourage all of us here to do two things this week. Firstly, please read the book of Ruth as we're going through this. It's very short, and read it devotionally. Like when you're in your devotional time, read through it. Ask God to open up the gist of it to you. Let him show you something of what character means in these women that are described in the book of Ruth, and also the fatherhood of Boaz. Secondly, go to the NC4 website and listen to Delana's message from last week and catch the overview. The name of the message is The Misplaced Monarch, and it encapsulates the theme for us this summer and the theme for the profound piece of literature that the book of Ruth is. Because here's the question, what do great women bring to fatherhood that is in the image of God? I'll say that again. What do great women bring to fatherhood which is in the image of God? And the answer is this, it's profound faithfulness. Women are given to nurture, and they teach us to nurture. Profound faithfulness is the name of the message. Okay, the first point that I want to make is strategic power flows from profound faithfulness. What we're going to discover is that the faithfulness that Ruth exhibits toward her mother-in-law ends up being strategic, not only in the history of Israel, but you know what? In the history of every one of our lives as well. Because Ruth was the great, however many greats you have to go through, grandmother of Jesus Christ. And so this is pretty huge stuff. And so out of her faithfulness comes the strategies of God and the tactics of heaven. The love between a Moabite girl and a Hebrew widow alters the very course of human history and changes the course of each of our personal histories as well. Now, this morning in dealing with the story of Ruth, I'm beset by this problem on the surface of things. Ruth is a mother and it's Father's Day. So here I am on Father's Day unpacking a story that's all about great mothers, that is Ruth and Naomi. But I want to point out that out of Ruth and Naomi's relationship comes the fatherhood of Boaz. So this is not very tidy, but I'm moving from motherhood and the interchange of motherhood and fatherhood. And so out of Ruth and Naomi's relationship comes the fatherhood of Boaz, which leads to the fatherhood of David, and ultimately the fatherhood of Joseph, the father of Jesus. And so Naomi in her old age breastfeeds the grandfather of David. Isn't that amazing? A miracle breastfeeding. We'll talk about that in a second. And there is a Father's Day principle here that I think sometimes escapes us. Great mothers are key in making good fathers. I had a great father, but I had a really great mother as well. And I watched as my mother, who was kind of demure, she was not a forceful, aggressive person, but I watched how she taught my father nurture, right? So that nurture would be a part of his fatherhood. I also watch how Tricia does that to me. You realize mothers teach fathers nurture in the home. That's what they do, because us guys don't get it all the time, right? I mean, you realize that the woman usually creates the atmosphere in the home, and whoever creates the atmosphere of the home really does rule the home. Are you there? Yeah. I was with Stuart Bell. You saw him here over Memorial Day, and the reason he was here is we had this like 48-hour meeting down in Southern Virginia, so I had to go all the way down and come back. We were like 14, 15 hours in the car. But his wife came in with him, Irene. And while we were down, Irene and Tricia went out and bought curtains for the house and put the curtains up in the house. Brand new curtains all over the house while we were gone. And she was going to surprise me when I came in, nurturing our household. Yeah. My fatherhood was going to be impacted. And so I walked in that night after driving 8 hours, and I was really tired. And I could tell, as I was sharing with her the proceeds of the meeting, what occurred, that she was getting a little more irritated. And I'm thinking, well, what's with her? You know, here I am, I'm home, and we made it back in time so we could spend the evening together and go to church tomorrow. And I'm thinking, what's going on? So I had to go outside and come back in. Stuart Bell's going like this. She's going, curtains, curtains. I'm saying, Stuart, allergies, what's wrong with you? Curtains, curtains. You know, it's a true story. And I'm thinking, oh, you know, I still couldn't get what he was saying. Finally, she said, don't you see something different? And I said, you got your hair cut. You know? And she hadn't, you know. I need my wife to bring to my fatherhood something that would be there without it. I had the opportunity of performing the wedding of my son like about 3 weeks ago, something like that. I forget what it was, a month ago. And my two grandsons were in the wedding. My granddaughters were too, but this is a father's, it's a grandson story. And I had this moment where I realized that each of those grandsons reflected the nurturing of their mothers. You know, it was kind of fascinating because after the wedding, Grayson came up to me. Some of you know my grandson Grayson, kind of sweet, aesthetic, nice kid. He comes up, he says, right after the wedding, I walk back and he says, Jaju, that was beautiful, concerning the ceremony. Jaju, that was beautiful. But Jackson, who is my other daughter's son, comes up to me and says, Jaju, do they pay you to do that? Now, tell you what, who's going to make more money in life? Yeah, yeah? And that perfectly reflects the character and the nurture of both of those mothers. So great mothers are key to making good fathers. The question is, what did Ruth learn from this mother, Naomi? How did Ruth, in the middle of an impossible situation, gain this like heroic vision of her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law's God? And so we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 11. And the setting is this. Naomi has decided to go back to Bethlehem from Moab. And after losing two children and a husband, she's repenting of the decision to journey there in the first place. And she's decided to go back to her Bethlehem. Her two widowed daughters, Ruth and Orpah, begin the journey with her. And this brings us to verse 11. This is where we're going to start this morning. It's Naomi speaking here. She says, return, my daughters. Why? Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? And Naomi is pointing out that she's beyond childbearing age. Verse 12. Return, my daughters, she says it again. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? In other words, that they would marry you. Now, Naomi's referring to a Hebrew practice of levirate marriage described in Deuteronomy 25:5, from the Hebrew word levir, which means brother-in-law. And if a man would die without a descendant to carry on his name and legacy, his brother-in-law was expected to marry the widow and provide an inheritor and a name to carry on his dead brother's house. And we've seen this in other places in the Old Testament, right? In Tamar and Judah and so forth. So what's more, the family then could keep the property under their control. And so this was the best social welfare net that Israel would come up with. This was a way of protecting widows and orphans, okay? And so Naomi says, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And she's inferring that at least they are of childbearing age. All right. And so verse 14, there's a pivotal verse in the whole book. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. They are weeping and grieving over one another, these three women. and there was mutual grief in their heart. And then it says this, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. I say that again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. And this word cling is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 when God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or cling to his wife. It is a covenant word. It's a very strong word in Hebrew. It means stick like glue. Verse 7. And with that, by the way, Orpah disappears. As Delaina said last week, she walks off the stage of history. Nothing to say that she sinned, but she disappears from the purposes of God. Isn't that interesting? All right? And then so she said, behold, your sister-in-law, this is Naomi speaking, verse 15, she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. And the idea here is that whichever people you're with, their gods will become your gods. So whoever you hang with, you have a tendency to pick up their gods. Have you noticed that? Huh? And so she says, return after your sister-in-law. There are two kinds of returning here. The same Hebrew root is used. There's turning toward God in relationship, and then there's turning away from God in relationship. So now, next we have in verse 16, these covenant words that pepper our wedding ceremonies. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. And the word there for leave means shift loyalty. That's literally what it means. Don't urge me to shift my loyalty. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And there is no future tense here in Hebrew. This is fascinating. It's just interpreted by the translator. So literally Ruth is saying, you go, I go. You live, I live. You know, how like short is that? You know, you go, I go. You live, I live. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. It's even shorter in Hebrew. Ruth is not saying, I'm not committing to some future reality. Ruth is saying, I am committing to you and who I know you to be and who your God is right now. That's the way it's reading. Verse 17, where you die, I will die. You die, I die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. That's a Hebrew covenant formula. But what's really interesting is whenever God is spoken about before verse 17, the word for God is El or Elohim. But here, suddenly, Ruth changes the name to Yahweh, which means this is a covenant before God. She's becoming an Israelite in the process of doing that. Verse 18, and when she saw, that's Naomi, that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. This is kind of like Jewish mother-in-law silent treatment. Yeah. All right, verse 18. Verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they'd come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? Naomi, by the way, means pleasant. Delaina pointed that out last week, pleasant. And this is after an absence of 10 years. And so in verse 20, she said to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara or Mary. Call me Mary. For the Almighty, and then she changes the name of God here into El Shaddai, which means the many-breasted one. Verse 20, she said to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty, or El Shaddai, has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, I find that fascinating because she changes her name to the mother of Jesus. Huh? And what I really find fascinating is that she invokes God as the one with, it's a feminine image of God, the breasted one, meaning God sustains us. And this story, as we'll find out in a couple weeks, ends with her as an old woman sustaining a child and able to become a wet nurse to the grandfather of David. How's that for an irony? Okay, so the question here has to do with Ruth's faithfulness. Ruth in Hebrew means friend. What are some of the qualities of a godly friend? Well, faithful friends see a crisis in life as a platform for the promises of God more than a crisis. Yeah? I was praying for someone on Friday, and as I was praying for her, she's been a friend for years and years and years. She said, they're sending me home to die, And I just felt like God said, anoint her and tell her you're sending her home to live. Huh? You know, I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand why this crisis befalls her at this particular point in her life. But I felt like the Holy Spirit said, you anoint her according to the dictates of Scripture and you send her home to live. And that's exactly what I did. And I'm going to continue to do that as I continue to see her. Ruth somehow gleans from her relationship with Naomi, and thereby Naomi's God, that their plight isn't as gloomy and desperate as Naomi apprehends it to be. There's hope in this kid. Many years ago, I had the privilege of going on to a retreat, or going on a retreat with the Jesuit theologian Henry Nouwen. Some of you have read his book, Adam, and another book is The Wounded Healer. And I mean, he's gone to be with the Lord, but he's just this great pastoral theologian. So needless to say, I took notes. This is quite an opportunity. It was a small retreat as well. And this is what he said. These are the notes that I took. He said, as followers of Jesus, your life is not going to be easy. And it shouldn't be easy. It ought to be hard. It ought to be radical. It ought to be restless. It ought to lead you to places you would rather not go. And it ought to lead you into relationships you'd rather not handle. And when I read making the notes up for this message, I thought, man, this is by way of confession, if the truth's known. I spend much of my life constructing scenarios to avoid going where I would rather not go and to avoid handling relationships I would rather not handle. Or am I the only one? You know. And I thought, oh, Lord, we're back to that thing where when God requires something of me, do I first lean toward the kingdom value of it, or do I first lean toward the cost of it? Huh? Because I lean toward the cost. And I've really been trying to repent of that. And so faithfulness, this is my handy-dandy definition, is determined commitment to another for the cultivation of a mutually redemptive relationship. That's how I'm defining faithfulness here. Now, I got to make something clear in case someone walks out of here with a profound misunderstanding. We need to make sure that we understand the difference between profound faithfulness and codependency. And I know most of you know that buzzword, but I need to say it because as a pastor, there have been times when people were locked into harmful relationships that they justified as dogged faithfulness. Are you with me? You know? And so codependency is different than faithfulness. Codependency is my enabling the sin of another within a destructive relationship. Huh? A buying hooch for an alcoholic, that kind of thing, you know. And so profound faithfulness, watch this, is a bond of love. Profound faithfulness is a bond of love. Codependency is a bond of fear and manipulation. I'm talking about a bond of love between Ruth and Naomi, which has everything to do with Naomi's God, all right? In Psalm 12:1, David complains before God. He says, Save us, O Lord, for the godly one is gone and the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. That's a dire situation when there's no one faithful. Now, listen, our culture absolutely attacks faithfulness. It depletes our faithfulness. And that's why this series this summer, I think, is so important. When faithfulness is sparse upon the earth, our human support systems seem to just dissolve. Yeah? You know, I mean, I was thinking this morning, this is a complaint, because I hate ministers who like say, well, when the lights are on, you need to be here, that kind of a manipulation, that kind of a thing with the congregation. But I also realize that there's some people who come to worship once a month, and I think, how do you imbibe faithfulness? How do you recalibrate your life when you only interact with God's people sparsely? Or worse yet, interact with God himself, sparsely, that kind of thing. Okay, here's the interesting human dynamic. Ruth and Orpah both weep. Ruth and Orpah both grieve. Orpah kisses Ruth and leaves. And there's nothing to indicate that she's sinned, all right? But Ruth clings to Naomi, and the word, as I said, the word's a covenant word. And the vow that Ruth declares to Naomi is a covenant declaration. As I was preparing this, I remember I did a series. It's been a long time since I've worked with Ruth. Matter of fact, in seminary, I translated the whole thing in a small class. But I remember saying to Trish at that time in the early days of the church, after reading Ruth, I said, you know what? We're going to about to lead lives where we discover who the clingers are and who the kissers are. Huh? Yeah? Jesus discovered who the clingers were and who the kisser was. Yeah? Right? And this isn't to say that Orpah has sinned, but she has she received God's best? Hmm? And here's what I received from their parting from one another. See if you can absorb this or let the Holy Spirit have this become a part of who we are. Orpah was unable to see through Naomi to Naomi's God. I don't know why. But Ruth could penetrate the character of a person and find out the God of that character. And she knew that without communion with this character, she would never discover the God of the character. How many friends do we have that we can reach God through like that? Huh? How many strategic relationships do we engender, do we cultivate to see that happen in our lives? And more than that, how did Ruth get there? How did this strategic relationship begin? What disappointment am I mired in that blinds me to whom God has given me to cause me see God's goodness? Who is in my life that makes me see God? And I ignore them, or I don't see that they make me see God. Secondly, is there a predicament in my life that I'm just unwilling to arise from and see God work? Because I just don't hope anymore. And then third, who are those key strategic relationships that God has put in my life? Who have they been in the past? Who are they in the present? Have I honored them? Do I honor them? A lot of talk this morning about bad fathers. I had a great father. Whether you have a good father or a bad father, it was God's choice to make that father strategic. Honor your father and your mother so that it may go well with you in the land. Yeah? I feel like these are three questions that can't be answered this morning, but as we're going through the book of Ruth, I feel like they need to be answered. Yeah? And I think we need to act upon them. At the very least, asking God to open our eyes to whom He's given us. Yeah? At the very least, thanking God for whom He's given us. This can be one another, it can be family members. Who has He given us? Because everyone here has been given to someone. Jesus said at the Garden of Gethsemane, I pray for those whom thou hast given me. And I pray for those whom thou hast given to them. Everybody's given. Who are we given to? What a wonderful summer to discover once again who we're given to. So I'd like to just close the meeting. And you can continue playing, Dan. I love it when you tickle the ivories. I just like to pray a prayer of revelation upon every one of us, that we begin to understand the great gift of tactical and strategic relationships in the kingdom of light, and that we begin to celebrate them and act upon them, and that this would be part and parcel of our working our way through this book for the next 3 weeks. Is that okay with everybody? So let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, You've ordained our lineage. You've ordained parents, some good, some bad. You've ordained our friendships. You've ordained the church we attend. Or You've ordained our relationships at work. You, according to Your word, Lord, You cause us to live in the places that we dwell and the times that we dwell there. It's all You. And the devil whispers, it's an accident, it's an accident, it's an accident. It's not. We take authority over whisperings of darkness right now in the name of Jesus. We take authority over crippling propositions of darkness in the name of Jesus. And I release with my brothers and sisters a gratitude upon this flock for all those that were given to love. And I release a revelation that we would begin to understand whom we're given to and who's given to us for the sake of the increase of the kingdom of God. And to that end, Lord, we close by praying the prayer you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.